Well, hey, church, Pastor Chris here, just welcoming you to our fall 2025 sermon series, Truths We Confess, where we will be going through a 12-week study of the Ridgeline Statement of Faith. This is especially an important time to be doing this because we live in such a confusing world that we want to make sure that we go back and ground ourselves in the truths we confess as clear, bold proclamations of the powerful truth of God's Word and how it applies to our lives. So glad that you're here. Thanks for listening. If you'd like to learn more about Ridgeline Community Church, check out our website at ridgelinecc.org. That's ridgelinecc.org. If you're new, you can go to Connect, and we'd love to meet you and get some information to you. If you have any questions about any of this, you can email us at podcast@ridgelinecc.org. And we hope that this upcoming sermon edifies you, blesses you, and that God uses it mightily in your life. It's strange. Transition back into our study, where for the last month we've been in a sermon series called The Truths That We Confess. The Truths That We Confess. And this is where we've been going through our church's statement of faith in order to make sure that we are very, very clear, as clear as we can be, about who we are and what we believe, and who we are not and what we don't believe. And we don't do that by doing this and just going by the trendy winds of this world, because the world is not a reliable authority of truth. This is. This is our ultimate authority of truth. And the Ridgeline Community Church Statement of Faith is how we would systematically summarize the truths that we confess from the power of God's Word. And we do this because in the midst of a world that feels anything but clear, it's confusing, it's sinful, it's fallen. Even those of us who know the truth are afraid to confess it because someone somewhere might not like us, right? In a world like that, we firmly believe here at Ridgeline that clarity is a love language. One of the most loving things that we can do for our neighbors, because we love our God, is to be clear, to be as clear as we can be. But that clarity often requires courage. It takes courage to be clear in the midst of a confused world, especially when confessing these truths to a world that's not only confused, but wants to be comfortable, wants to be complacent, doesn't want the boat rocked, and is stubbornly proud, insisting that it knows better than these old-fashioned, out-of-touch, old-timey myths and legends, right? And a great example of this, and as you guys have heard for the last few weeks, I've been sharing a story from church history at the start of every sermon. And so a great example of this type of clear courage comes to us once again from church history, from the Reformation, in the story of the great William Tyndale. You guys know who Tyndale was? You guys ever heard of like Tyndale Publishers? 489 years ago, as a matter of fact, 489 years ago this past Monday, the great English reformer William Tyndale was martyred, sent home to the Lord in a pretty heinous and horrific way. What were his crimes? Well, his crimes were he refused to obey the commands of the compromised pope, so the religious elite. He refused to sign off on the divorce of King Henry VIII from Catherine of Aragon. And most especially, Tyndale had the gall to want to translate this into English. Into English. Tyndale believed that people shouldn't have to rely on the clergy or the experts to learn to draw near to read the Word of God. Having access to God's Word would draw someone closer to God, that the more time we spend with God, the more time we spend in His holy, true, and eternal Word, the more we draw near to Him. And Tyndale, among so many others at that time, was willing to die for that belief. And of course, the ruling elite hated him for it, and he was given several opportunities to recant for his crimes by the Pope, by the religious elite in England and Western Europe, including while he was in prison in Belgium. But Tyndale, being Tyndale, refused. He refused to recant. As a matter of fact, Tyndale's final choked words should inspire us all. He said, as he was dying, by the way, here's how he died. They made a giant pile of wood. They put a big post in the middle of it. They tied him to it. They choked him until they thought he was mostly dead. And then they lit him on fire. And as Tyndale was dying, reportedly, he said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Tyndale believed that translating the Bible into English would help his countrymen get closer to the God who made them in his image, the God who loved them, the God who sent his son to die for them. And Tyndale said that he was joyfully willing to be martyred for this cause. And he said to the religious leaders who were executing him, he said, "By killing me in this way, you will only ensure that every plowboy in the countryside has this in their hands." And to date, organizations like Tyndale Publishers, Wycliffe Bible Translators, have translated the Bible not only into English in various translations, but there's something more than like 4,000 languages and dialects that the Word of God has now been translated into in the almost last 500 years. Amen. Now, what or whom could possibly encourage or inspire such courage, like in the story of William Tyndale? What or whom could possibly motivate such a man to die in such a horrific way? This is part of what I love about our rich history as Christians, our rich heritage that this sinful world wants to tell you is evil and bad and all these other stupid things. That it's not. It's wonderful. It's glorious. And we stand on their shoulders because it bears testimony not just to the great men who've come before us, but more importantly, it bears testimony to the great God who compelled them to live what they claimed to believe. So, who is this God? Who is this Jesus who so many were not only willing to so boldly die for, but, and more importantly, so willing to live for? So to begin to answer that question, let's go ahead and jump back into the Ridgeline Community Church Statement of Faith, specifically Article 4. We are in Article 4 this morning. For the next 2 weeks, we will be studying the person of Jesus Christ. And I can't think of any more important topic than that, but we will begin this morning in a sermon that I've titled, "The God Who Is Near." The God Who Is Near. So, from the Ridgeline Statement of Faith, Article 4, the truth that we confess here is this. We believe here at Ridgeline that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Fully God, fully man. One person in two natures. That's not confusing at all. Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life and was crucified under Pontius Pilate, of course, the Roman governor at that time, arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate. Super simple ideas, right? Nothing complicated or murky in that whatsoever, right? Listen, what we're going to get into for the next few minutes is really, really heady stuff. It's what we nerds would call systematic theology, which is how do we systematically believe, how do we categorize, how do we mine the truth from this on a particular topic? And the topic that we're discussing today is the most important topic in human history, and that's Jesus of Nazareth and who he is. And so the world today wants you guys to settle for wafer-thin good vibes and shallow emotions, right? You come to churches like this all over America, and it's like you get your light show and your lattes, and then you get, you know, your little churchy pat on the head from a version of me who's making it all about you and how you feel. That's what the world wants you to settle for. But I simply ask, what's the use of having a positive emotional experience if it's not pointing you in the right place and if it's not pointing you to the right person, to the ultimate truth? So you walked into church and you got your weekly churchy Flintstone vitamin. You got your weekly religious dopamine hit. So what? So what? As another great reformer, John Owen, once wrote, he said, "Like a magnet, a soul must be pointed to Christ, or he is forever lost." When I was in the army, I got to go through a bunch of land nav training at places like Fort Carson and the Air Force Academy and a bunch of other god-awful places where the Army loves to build bases. It's truly God-forsaken. The Navy and the Air Force have it so good. And while we were in this training in land navigation, one of the first things we learned is that when they put a compass in your hand, they're like, dude, the most important thing you got to do is ensure that your compass is calibrated and pointing in the right way. It's called an azimuth, shooting an azimuth. And what you have to learn is that as you're out there in the forest, in the bush, in the jungle, in the deserts, wherever you are in the world, that there are things, there are other magnets, magnetized things throughout the world that are going to constantly pull your shooting your true azimuth off course. So you might be at the starting line of your landing, of course, and be like, all right, I got to go there. Or I got to go there, right? If you're down at Fort Carson. And you understand that along the way, that little needle, that little magnet, it's going to shake and do this, and it's going to want to pull you off course because there's all these other things, radio waves, magnets, whatever, that's going to get you off course. Are you shooting true north or are you shooting magnetic north? Because those are two different things. The world in which we live is full of these distracting, counterfeit magnets that want to pull us off course. The stuff that's trending on social media, the stuff that the talking heads on cable news keep babbling about, all these other things want to distract you and pull you off course. And what Owen is reminding us of, and why things like our statement of faith are so important, is because it recenters the magnet in our chest towards the good and the true and the beautiful in the midst of a world that's constantly trying to pull us off course. And so we're going to root ourselves this morning. I'm going to risk going a little bit deeper, a little bit nerdier, a little bit headier with you guys. Right? The world has lowered the bar so far that you trip over it most Sundays. I'm going to try to risk raising that this Sunday because I think it's important. After all, what could be more important than what we believe about who Jesus Christ is? Amen? So let's take this a piece at a time. First, the beginning of Article 4th. We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man, one person in two natures. Well, that's really easy to understand, so we'll blow past that. Listen, was Jesus man or God? Yes. Wait, what? Okay, well, Pastor, how does that work? Because here's the thing. He wasn't like half and half. He wasn't 50% God, and then like 50% man, and then like he wasn't like an actor on a stage, and like, well, sometimes I got to be a dude, so I'm going to be man. Okay, sometimes I got to be God, so I'm going to put on that. I'm just going to like power up the godness to like 78%, and like, you know, that's not how it works. At all times, even when he's on earth, he's 100% man and he's 100% God. Smart guy in the pulpit, how does that work? Here's the neat thing: I'm not really sure. Just being honest with you guys. Because here's the thing. If he's God, the answer to the question of how does that work, the answer is however he wants. Regardless of whether or not my 7.5 pounds of gray matter that I only use about 5% of, okay, maybe 3.5, that's fine, I'll give you that, cannot comprehend that infinite. The analogy I used to use with my 8th graders back when I taught middle school Bible doctrine was, hey, like imagine like your bowl of cereal in the morning looking up at you and like trying to understand you. How can a soggy Cheerio understand you? You guys ever seen like an ant farm and like you shove up your face next to it and then like it's a cartoon and the cartoon ant's like, ah! Right? Like looking back at you. Now multiply that by infinity. Because what we're talking about right now is the infinite, eternal, transcendent, holy, other, almighty King of the universe who spoke all of this into existence just by a simple word of his breath. How on earth can we even begin to understand that? And I know it's frustrating. And I know critics and atheists and maybe even some of you here right now are already arguing with me in your head and going, ah, the God of the gaps. What we don't understand and you're just excusing away is like, well, that's God magic. No. Flip it on its head. If anybody could explain it, if any human could understand it, would he be God? Because I know I ain't. And even some of the smartest men in the world would tell you the same thing. But regardless, this is hard to understand. This is heady, deep stuff. The identity of who Jesus Christ is. And I know it's complicated and like nerdy theology stuff, but it's important, and here's why. We've talked some councils in the last few weeks. Council of Nicaea. Remember that story about jolly old St. Nick who wasn't so jolly and punched the heretic Arius in the face? How do you like that bowl full of jelly, Arius, right? I love it. Well, about 100 years after that, there was another church council. It's called the Council of Chalcedon. And the reason why the band had to get back together again at Chalcedon is because in the 100 years after Nicaea, like even though like Nicaea is like, all right, we have the Nicene Creed, we're good, we're clarified, there was still like people who were confused, heresies had leaked out. So the Council of Chalcedon had to be called once again decades later in order for all the church leaders to come together in Chalcedon near what we call today Istanbul. And they spent about a month going, hey guys, our people still aren't clear about who Jesus is. That's a problem. Let's make sure that we once again give them more clarity. Right? Spurgeon said that we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day because we forget it every single day. And so in their wisdom, our church fathers got together at Chalcedon and they came up with this statement after about a month, prayerfully rooting it in the word. Our Lord Jesus Christ is to us one and the same Son, the self-same perfect in Godhead, the self-same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, the self-same of a rational soul and body, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, the self-same co-essential with us according to the manhood. So he's both fully God and he's both fully man. We literally figured this out 1,500 years ago. Like us in all things, sin apart. Before the ages begotten, not created, begotten. He's co-eternal. Acknowledging two natures, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and separately. But Chris, I'm already confused. And join the club. But regardless of whether or not our brains can comprehend, it's true. When you were five and you were just learning your ABCs, could you yet understand iambic pentameter? Did it make it not true? When you were learning your multiplication tables in fifth grade, fourth grade, whatever it was, all right, sixth grade for some of us, could you yet understand calculus? Did it mean that when you were in fifth grade and you couldn't understand it, it wasn't true? Men and women, faith precedes sight. We aren't called to comprehend. We are called to simply believe and then trust him for the rest. And over the course of the time, according to his goodness, God bestows and gives us sight. Now, this proclamation at Chalcedon is absolutely correct, not because 500 dudes with like funny hats got together and deemed it so, but because they looked at the scriptures and they said, this is what it proclaims. For instance, just give you one example of this from the Gospel of John, which we'll go through together next year, by the way. When we come back from the holidays, we're going to start a sermon series going verse by verse through the Gospel of John, and we will take however long it needs. And as my buddy Dave Love down the street at Calvary Castle Rock, he's like, buckle up, it's going to be like 3.5 years. And he's like, actually knowing you, it's going to be 4. I'm like, Dave, John 1, this is one of Jesus' closest friends. Here's what he says about who Jesus is and these deep, confusing things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, for those of you who've been here the last couple weeks, what passage in Scripture does that kind of sound like? Genesis 1. There's a reason John is rooting us in that. And he's using the language, and he's using specific words. He's rerouting what we should already know about who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You notice that W is capital. That's a reference to Jesus. Verse 2, he, being Jesus, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Genesis 1:26, as we looked at last week, let us make man in our image. So the Apostle John going, guys, we already know this stuff. Remember? The word that John is using here specifically for that capital W word, the word, that's the Greek word logos. Logos. Which literally means, get this, an expression of the divine. that the divine, the infinite, the thing that we wrestle with is the bowl of oatmeal, has expressed himself to us in a dumbed-down way so that we can just see him a little bit, understand him just a little bit more. Logos also means, it's also used throughout the New Testament, for capital C, creator. The Logos is the capital C, creator. Guys, there's only one creator. There's only one God. What John is reminding us here in Scripture, and what our forefathers have tried to remind us of throughout the centuries, is Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And he's the only one who can make that claim. He's the Logos. And this is where we need to be really careful, because as we've talked about heretics like Arius throughout church history that have tried to like downplay Jesus' divinity, that, oh, he was just created later. We have to be careful, because that heresy is still alive and well today. It's still alive and well today. For example, the Mormon church makes the Arian mistake. It is predicated on the Arian mistake. Because, for example, the Mormons will misread this passage from John, and they will conclude, here's a big theology nerd term coming at you, that Jesus is what's known as homoousion. Homoousion. That's Latin, and it means similar substance as God, that Jesus is homoousion. And we hear that, and we go, well, yeah, like Jesus is similar substance. That sounds right. Oh, saint. Be careful. That's where it gets you. If we are not clear, we are not concise, if we settle for, well, this sounds like 91.5% of the truth, so good enough, that's where the devil's in the details. Because what the Bible actually teaches, the word, the idea that John is actually expressing here in his gospel is not homoousion. It's homoousios. Just by changing two or three little letters makes all the difference in the world. Because homoousios doesn't mean similar substance, it means the same substance. Jesus isn't similar to God. They didn't kill him because he claimed to be similar. They didn't kill him because he was a nice moral teacher who was like doing similar vibes as God. No, they killed him because he was claiming to be God, because he was God. He's homoousios. He's the same substance. He's not kind of like God. Jesus is God. I and the Father are one, Jesus says later in John 10. And in Colossians 2, we read, for in him, being Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There you go. In him, the fullness of deity, 100% God, 100% man. This nerdy theologically term called the hypostatic union, that he's always 100% God and divine, and he's always 100% man. Revealing himself to us in ways that like our little silly fallen dumb brains can understand. The other word, I'll just say this on that point. This is why, you guys have heard me rant against this. This is why like watered down churchy TED Talks, posing as sermons, drive me crazy. Because when we're watered down, when we're unspecific, when we only teach the nice, comfortable things, we miss this. And when we don't drill down and when we're not specific, if we lack the courage to be specific, guys, that leads to lies, that leads to death. And we here at Ridgeline love our neighbor and love our God too much to not be specific. Because if we water it down, well, what's the difference between like one or two letters in an old-fashioned Latin term that no one cares about anyway? Death. Heresy. Missing the most important thing about your entire life, which is who is Jesus Christ to you. Now, there's another Greek word that is in John's writings, and we see it throughout the New Testament. It's kyrios. Kyrios. This is used more than 700 times in the New Testament, and it literally means Lord and Master. Lord and Master. In a more specific context, in a different conjugation, this is so cool. It literally means the one, capital O, the one who possesses authority and has control. How cool is that? Now, this Greek idea of Kyrios was actually used to refer to the Caesars in the ancient Roman world. This is another reason why they killed him, guys, because when we say Jesus Christ is Lord, that is an all-encompassing, reality-altering proclamation. The Romans understood it as a political statement. Wait a minute. Caesar's Lord. And they're like, no, Jesus is. Okay. Now we have to allow the Jews to kill him. This is why. And again, Kyrios is used more than 700 times throughout Scripture. The overwhelming majority of these references are references to Jesus himself, titles that other people give him when they're talking about him and when he's talking about himself. In fact, even the demons call him this. Mark 3, Luke 4, when Jesus encounters a demon, the demons refer to him as Lord, capital L. The demons destined to hell recognize him for who he is and then live accordingly. How many people in buildings like this morning across our nation fail to do even that? So even demons have a perfect theology. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it. Now, again, I can't explain to you exactly how does the hypostatic union work. How is he fully God? How is he fully man? How does that work, Pastor? I wish I could like break it down to you like the instructions to IKEA furniture, but you know, then like I'm gonna be triggered thinking about an Allen wrench, which I hate. The passion of a thousand. You guys ever like Allen wrench furniture? Like we did when we were young and poor and Brody was a baby. I wish I could break it down to you and explain nuts and bolts. Here's how it works, but I can't. Just like I can't explain to you things like the virgin birth or that he created everything out of nothing. But it doesn't mean that they're not true. There are wondrous divine mystery, as is the next part in our statement of faith here, Article 4. Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life and was crucified under Judean governor Pontius Pilate. Now, this is a part of Jesus' story that we revisit every Christmas, right? We've seen it a thousand times in Christmas movies, kids' plays, when we come here to like make grandma happy every Christmas, and it's like, oh yeah, you know, the Virgin Mary, the virgin birth. But why is the virgin birth so important? Because it is. But why? Here's why. Colossians 1. This is Paul writing now. And Colossians is one of the most Christological letters in the New Testament. He's trying to fix people's thinking about who Jesus is. And he says this, he, being Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You were in darkness, now you're in the kingdom of Christ. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Here's why that matters. Other heresies, false religions will say, see, firstborn means that Jesus was created later. He is not God. He was created. He's not co-eternal. No, that's a mistake. Because the language that Paul is using here doesn't mean that he was born first chronologically. It's not like, Alyssa and I had Brody first, and then we had Caleb. That's not what that means. He's saying firstborn in two ways. Number one, that Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is first, meaning he matters the most. He means the most. He's preeminent over the rest who will be born. What does that mean? That's the second big thing about firstborn. He's the firstborn of a new creation. And you don't use language, men and women, of firstborn unless there will be more born again following after him. He's the firstborn of a new creation, a redeemed and restored creation. In Revelation, Jesus is called the firstborn of the dead. In Hebrews, he's called the firstborn who conquered death. And in Romans, Paul writes this in Romans chapter 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He paves the way as being the firstborn into a new, restored, created order. That while we were dead in our sins because of Adam and Eve, we were dead in the image of Adam who sinned and then passed that sin along to us. We have been transferred into the kingdom of light when we put our faith in Jesus. And like him, the firstborn, we will too be born again as new creations. And this is why the virgin birth matters. It matters because he's not the seed of Adam. He's the seed of the Holy Spirit, of the divine. That line and that lineage of sin that we experience constantly was broken. Fully God, fully man, not of the seed of Adam, broken in sin and therefore able to live a perfect and sinless life. That's why the virgin birth matters. Because if he's the seed of Adam, he can't live a perfect life. And if he can't live a perfect life, he can't be the ultimate perfect atoning sacrifice for your sins, in which case we're all still dead. But because he's born of a virgin, he is the first of a new creation. And for those of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ alone, we too shall follow him into the new birth. And then the best part of all of this, as he lives perfectly, born of a virgin, sacrificed as the propitiation for my sins, for your sins, for our sins. And then he ascends and back into ultimate glory. He goes back into heaven where he has always dwelt, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But does he go back to being far from us? Does he just like, well, accomplish my mission, deuces, and then dip? No. So our statement of faith says, he's still mediating on behalf of us. He's still interceding. He gives us his spirit because Jesus Christ, our God, the God of the Bible, the creator of heaven and earth, is the God who draws near. At Christmas, we call this Emmanuel, God with us. That he is fully incarnate, that God comes down and steps on the stage of reality and puts on humanity and lives this perfect and sinless life that we never could. Because unlike all the other religious traditions, all the cults, all the heresies out there, all the fake little counterfeit magnets trying to pull your compass off course, all of those systems are these ladders that you are supposed to climb and check all these boxes religiously and perfectly so that you can get to where those fake gods are. But Jesus Christ, knowing that while we were still sinners, we needed him to come and die for us. And so he comes down and comes to us. He comes near to us. He alone is the God who comes near. Because that's how much he loves us. That's how much he loves you. That before you were right, before you were fixed, before you were cleaned up and had it all together, the God of heaven comes to you. He comes down to us. Only Jesus is the God who comes near. And he stays near. He's not aloof. As our statement of faith attests to, he cares deeply for us. He stays near to us, and one day, gloriously, he will come back for us at the end of all things and make all things new and then dwell with us who have chosen faith in him forever. But for those of us who in this life, because of our sin, because of our pride, because of our rebellion, because of our excuses, and because we keep rejecting God and we keep choosing not God, that for those of us who make that choice in this life, he is going to give you not him forever, which is eternal separation from him. Ultimate agony known as hell. And the reason why this is agony is because, as we talked about at the top, that little compass in your chest, guys. As I talked about last week, you were not only made in his image to be his reflection, to be his ambassadors to this world, you are made with a God-shaped hole in your heart and your mind and your soul. There's a reason why we keep like falling into addictions, falling into unhealthy patterns, falling into sin. There's a reason why in this world we keep falling for all the stupid, dumb counterfeits of this world, hoping that someday one more hit, one more drink, one more pornographic image, one more promotion, just a little bit more money. If we just get that, it'll fully feel satisfied. One more like on Instagram, one more follower, whatever the case may be. And it never satisfies. Because you were made to be satisfied by only Him. And so He steps down and He comes near to us. And He stays near to us. As near as can be. So that we can find our ultimate fulfillment. The ultimate destination of that compass. In Him. In Him alone. Psalm 16 says it this way. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There aren't pleasures forevermore in anything of this world. There just aren't. There's never enough. They will never satisfy. David writes in Psalm 27, one thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. For one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. In Exodus, Moses begs, like, God, I just want to see you. And he's like, bro, you can't. Like, all you could withstand is like the last little like, hem of like my backside, so like hide in the rock there, Moses, and like I'll shield you with my giant God hand, and I'll walk by, and even just like a passing glimpse of like a thread of God's backside overwhelms Moses. Isaiah sees a glimpse of God on his throne in Isaiah 6. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Holy cow, I just saw Him. And now I understand who I am. And I am unworthy. And He still comes near. He doesn't stay far. He comes near and He keeps coming relentlessly. John 3, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Only Him. Him alone. No other name, no other God, no other buffet platter of philosophies, not those dumb rocks at the New Age shop downstairs, but through Him alone. And then if that's not enough evidence that we need that our God loves us and comes near us, look at this prayer from John 17, right before He's arrested. Look at what Jesus prays for us to the Father. Look at this. The glory that You, Father, have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may become more perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You loved Me. In verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. How much does God love you? Literally right before He's arrested and would be executed in a heinous way for us, there's Jesus. And what does He pray for? Not stuff, not vibes, not warm fuzzies. He's praying for you to receive and see the glory of God. What else in this life could ever possibly come close? That Jesus is the God who draws near and wants nothing short of the glory of God for you? And how often do we settle for so much less? That literally the glory of God is offered to us, handed to us in perfect sacrifice. And how dare we so often settle for so much less than the glory of our God who is near. So, what does that mean for us here today? I think it means four things. Number one, here's how we should respond. Number one, when it comes to understanding these transcendent, these weighty, these deep things of God, don't get frustrated if you don't have it all figured out right now. I know we've all been conditioned by Chick-fil-A and Overnight Prime that we want it our way right away on our front porch right now. That's not the way that God works. Faith precedes sight. We might just not be ready. Like the kid learning his addition of subtraction, we're not ready to receive calculus yet. We need to grow and mature in our faith. We need to deepen our faith. We need better understanding, more maturity. And in time, if we put our faith in him and trust him, in time, when we are ready according to his purposes, he will give us sight. And that sight is a grace. And grace always precedes glory. We might want the glory now, but first we must be content with the grace. Number two, what other fake pretender gods are we still messing around with, church? What other things on our buffet platter of syncretistic apostatized faith are we going, well, I heard Chris, like that was pretty good, but like I kind of like this too that I heard, or I saw, or I read, or my friend thinks that, like, what are we still messing around with? What fake counterfeit pretend demon god magnets out there are we allowing our compass to go, oh, I kind of like that too? What do we need to confess and repent of so that finally how we were designed to point to true north can fully pursue true north? Number three, we got to remember that bad theology kills, guys. It's why we're in this series, and it's why we're trying to be courageously clear. Because bad theology kills. One or two letters here or there, the serpent in the garden just kind of like suggesting to Eve this or that or the other, this little twist on the truth here or there, when we settle for 91.5% true. Bad theology leads to death, but good theology, the truth, leads to life. And so we've got to raise our own bars. We should be invested in learning more, reading more, hearing more about the deep, robust truths of God so that when we know the truth, the lie has no hold over us. But here's the thing. We need to do that while at the exact same time recognize that good theology is not enough. Demons have perfect theology. They would ace any test in seminary, and yet they're bound for hell. Because ultimately, all of this stuff is not a head problem. It's a this problem. We need to align ourselves, not just know, but we need to believe and obey the things that we know are true. We need to believe and we need to obey. Lastly, we got to ask ourselves this really tough question. What junk is still between me and the God who is near? Listen, God loves you, and he's everywhere all at once. But to use an imperfect analogy, he wants to come even more near to you. He wants to get closer and closer and closer and show you more and more and more of his glory and mature you in your faith so that your eyes can develop so that you can see. But what junk is between you and him? That if he's trying to get close to you, he's like, God, I'm trying, man, but like you've got this sin in my way. You've got this hang up in my way. You've got this unhealthy pride or habit in my way. What is the junk that we are allowing between us and the God who wants to draw even more near? In church, what are you willing to do about it? Let's pray. God, we thank you and we love you and we praise you that you are the God who is near. God, you demonstrate to us great love, great affection, great mercy, grace. That you reveal yourself in the Son, that the Son goes to the cross so that we may see a glimpse of the glory of the Father. God, that you come near to us, even though we don't deserve it. You draw near to us, even though we put stuff in between us and you. We mess around with all these other dumb, sinful, prideful, worldly distractions that never satisfy. And so, God, I pray that we would be a people that not only grow in our knowledge and our understanding of the things about you, but that we would also, and more importantly, Lord, we would grow in our faithful obedience of who you are, what you want to do in our life, and that we would grow in a faithful maturity of submitting to that, even if we don't want to. So God, draw near to us today. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Well, hey guys, we hope that sermon really blessed you. It's really important that we, as the people of God and here at Ridgeline Community Church, understand what our statement of faith is and what are the clear, bold truths that we want to proclaim to the world, that we want to confess clearly and boldly, especially nowadays in a world mired in such just absolute confusion. And so again, we hope that sermon blessed you. If you'd like more information or to connect more, you can go to our website at ridgelinecc.org. You can email us with any questions that you might have for us at podcast@ridgelinecc.org. And I'd like to go ahead and close this in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for today, and thank you for the people and the hearts and the minds that might be listening or watching. God, I pray that every word that just came out of the preacher's mouth would be from you and you alone, and that you, Holy Spirit, would use your word that would not return in void, and that it would saturate our hearts and our minds, our thinking, our perceptions, and the way that we understand you, the way that we understand ourselves, our role in the world, and how to respond to you as the people of God. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we pray these things in the holy name of Jesus alone. Amen. Thank you guys, we love you, and we'll see you next time.